We have one more announcement for those of you that might be going out during the service. Due to the traffic in the hall for the basketball game, the only door that will be unlocked is the one to my right in the back. So if you go out and you want to come back in, you'll find all the doors locked except that one to my right, to your left. One thing I didn't mention, we had a brand new person attend in Youngstown this morning. He called me in the middle of the week. He had called home office and got my contact information, wanted to have the dates for the holy days and wanted to find out where the people are that actually keep these days. So I invited him to come to church after talking. I talked to him for about a half an hour. And so this morning I thought, he had mentioned to me that, well, you know, he's doesn't really like to get out into the snow as an older gentleman. So I wondered whether he would show up, because in Youngstown it was snowing. We had a good bit of snow over there this morning. Sure enough, he drove an hour through the snow and came, was part of the service, had a lot of questions, which I love. I love people that have questions. He said he has 36 booklets, so we'll see what happens with that, but it was an encouraging development. Brethren, the Church of God this past century has been blessed with a comprehensive understanding of sound doctrine that answered the big questions in life in a manner that no philosopher or, in large part, religion has been able to. Questions like, why were you born? Now, these are what I call the big questions in life, because they are the questions that people have grappled with down through time. We have something innate in ourselves compared to any of the other mammals, if you will, in creation. We have the capacity to think and ask questions. And why were you born? What is our destiny? What is the incredible human potential? Where will we ultimately end up? You know, and combined with this, you have what happens after death. Those are questions that whenever you talk about them, and when we have a television program that addresses them, they invariably get a big response because people think about them. Who do you know that can rationally answer these questions in a satisfactory manner other than the Church of God, using solid answers from the Bible? For example, how can a just and merciful God be both merciful and just and extend salvation to all of humanity when billions of human beings have never heard of his name? There's an answer to that question. We know the answer to that question, but that is a tough one that religion and philosophy has not been able to answer. The plan of God reveals that God has a plan for everybody that ever lived, and by doing so, God can both be perfect in mercy and perfect in justice. And that is important, because a God can only be loving if those two criteria are satisfied. Knowing the truth of God is a blessing beyond measure. It provides answers to the big questions in life and puts meaning into the smallest of tasks. Based on the biblical premise that all Scripture, not just a part of it, is given by inspiration of God, Jesus Christ has revealed to His church 20 fundamental doctrines that embody the essential components of sound doctrine. Now, you could categorize this differently, but the way we have chosen to categorize them, there are 20. It is critical that we know and understand all of these, because without knowledge, you know, without knowing and understanding the truth, we will be blown about by every wind of doctrine, and when calamity happens or chaos ensues, we will be blown over. However critical it is to know the truth, And I don't want to minimize that because to know and to understand the truth is critical. But however critical it is not the most important. And you're thinking, okay, he just contradicted himself. It's very critical, but it's not important. No, I want to emphasize the fact that knowing the truth is critical, but not the most important. And here's why. Because unless we put wheels under the body of doctrine that we know and understand, we cannot travel down the road to our destiny. Stated in simple terms, it's simply this. We must act on what we know, or that knowledge is of no use. You know, I've known people that can recite by heart big portions of the scriptures and yet have no understanding of it. Then there are others that understand very clearly but never act on it. Hence, their knowledge is of no use. You have to act on what you know, otherwise it will do us no good. Today we will learn from Paul tangible methods that I've termed best practices to mount wheels on sound doctrine so we can travel safely down the road to destiny. But before we do that, I'd like to talk a little bit about the premise I mentioned earlier. And the premise is this. It's found over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, you can go there because that's where we're going to be for most of the sermon this afternoon. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, we find a premise that has enabled the church to assemble a comprehensive package of sound doctrine that provides a rational explanation to the big questions of life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. I'm going to read the entire context because I think it's important to see as Paul was writing to Timothy, and we'll see that, and I'll back up and digress here for a moment, because the letter that we're reading, or the scripture we're reading, was actually a letter penned by a leading apostle to a leading evangelist in the first century. So this was a man-to-man message, and from the context and the message, you can see that Timothy, although he was an evangelist, apparently had slacked off or become discouraged. And you have Paul, the leading apostle, writing to him and exhorting him to move forward and to do certain things. And in this particular letter, he talks about this premise of how to establish sound doctrine, and it's in the context of the passages we're about to read, beginning in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, Paul writes, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So we have here Paul encouraging Timothy by saying, you know, you observed all these things, you saw me, you were with me, and yet you noticed that the Lord delivered me out of all these situations. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deception will mount. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So in the context of the letter, again, putting it back in the first century context, it's important to understand that the scriptures that Timothy would have learned from childhood are what we today know as the Old Testament. So just notice that. And then we come to the passage that I specifically wanted to address, and that is all Scripture, not just the New Testament. In fact, at the time this was written, most of the New Testament was not fully assembled. In fact, some of it didn't exist yet. In particular, Revelation would have come perhaps about 20 years later. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So the fundamental premise of establishing sound doctrine is to consider all Scripture on that particular topic, which is a good method of Bible study, actually, if you want to study about faith, for example. And it's easy to do now with the electronic means that we have. We need to look and understand and examine every Scripture that discusses faith in order to have a full comprehension of what the Bible teaches about it. So fundamentally, when we establish doctrine, it is important that all Scripture is considered. And by using this premise and methodology, the church has put together what I consider the most comprehensive framework of doctrine of any generation since the first century. And you can go back through time, and of course it's impossible to ascertain what individuals may have understood down through time, but I think it is, one could make a good case for the fact that just because of the lack of communication as compared to today when everybody can know everything about everybody everywhere because of the internet, information was not as widely dispersed. But we are the beneficiaries of nearly a century now of study and doctrine being put together in a very sound package, and that is a big blessing. It is a huge blessing to know what we know. And we must preserve, and we will preserve, those doctrines because it is the starting point of who we are. Yet it's not the most important. Continuing, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Once we have established doctrine, then we put the wheels on and we start traveling down the road of reproof, correction, and teaching, and that enables us to be complete and ready to be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. That sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? If we already have the body of doctrine established, it's there. Our challenge is to put wheels on it and move the vehicle down the road, if you will. Let's take a look at the opening charge to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, because I think it gives us a nice context to then look at the seven specific areas that I want to look at this afternoon. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears." Now, while Paul does not address with specificity what the issue was, clearly Timothy was discouraged to the point of tears. "That I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also." Verse 6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Brethren, sound doctrine with wheels on it takes us in this direction. We're not afraid. Timothy needed to be reminded by the Apostle Paul to stir up the gift of God that he had been given, that we have been given, in order not to fear whatever circumstance he found himself in, and being reminded that the Spirit of God is not one of fear, but rather of power, of love, and a sound mind. The way of God, brethren, is rational. It's not some crazy idea. This world is crazy. We're not. Remember that. This world is chaotic and crazy. And all you need to do is look at the evening news and see what is going on throughout the world to know that. And yet, the tendency, human tendency, is to believe that, what everybody is doing is what is the correct way. It's just natural. Remember, God's way is right. What we see around us in the world is wrong. Okay, let's take a look, because in the very next verse, and again, I remind all of us to remember that Paul is writing to Timothy, man to man. So when he starts out with this opening charge asking Timothy to remember to stir up the gift, the very next verse says this, therefore do not be ashamed. A few years ago when I was reading Timothy, it occurred to me that Paul didn't just write and say, okay, come on, stir up the Spirit of God, and then leave it at that. If you go through, and depending, I've picked out seven, you could probably divide it a little bit differently. He provides Timothy with seven specific ways to do that, to stir up the Spirit. Or as I have termed it for the benefit of this afternoon, to put wheels under sound doctrine, to put it into action, to get things moving. And we find the first one right here in verse 8. So point number one, brethren, this afternoon is, be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Paul instructs Timothy to not be ashamed in verse 8. Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If anybody could say that, it was Paul. If Paul had been called according to his works, he would never have been an apostle. Because the works that Paul demonstrated prior to Jesus Christ personally knocking him flat on his face on the road to Damascus, he was out there persecuting and killing members of the Church of God in the first century. So Paul was not called according to his works. And of course, neither were we. We were called according to God's purpose. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So here you have that huge contrast. Paul, the one that went out, or that he was called Saul at that time, went out and persecuted the church. And yet through God's purpose and grace, he was called to become an apostle. It's an interesting thing to observe, but what we want to focus on here is the fact that we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Are we? To the extent that we are ashamed of what we are and what we represent, it will inhibit our ability to travel down the road to our destiny. And I like this analogy of putting wheels on sound doctrine, and maybe it's the mechanical mind that I tend to have. We went and visited, and I took my pit crew folks to a NASCAR race this summer. And you know, there's a reason why you can change four tires and fill up with gas and get out of the pit in under 15 seconds. We had tickets to the pit crew. And it's simply this. It's called focus. And my question to all of us this afternoon is, you know, if a NASCAR race can succeed or fail based on the focus of the pit crew, the ability to change tires and refuel, how much more focused should we be in changing, putting wheels on our wagon, if you will, and refueling to get down the road to destiny? We know the road. The roadmap's there. The body of doctrine is there. We're not destroyed for lack of knowledge in the Church of God. That I can assure you. We have not always put wheels under it and moved down the road that we know. That's where we fall short, or that's where I fall short. It's not a lack of knowledge or a lack of doctrine, doctrinal integrity. It's a lack of doing what we know to be true. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And you'll have to bear with me because Acts chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages, and I'll keep coming back to this until you know it by heart. And I'm not going to apologize about it because I guess you need it. Or if you don't need it, then bear with me because we're going to do it. And the reason is, here is an example of not being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and the impact it can have and did have on the Church of God at that particular time. Day of Pentecost, 31 AD, Jerusalem. Here's what happened, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have a physical display of the power of God at work on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And perhaps this has more meaning to me at the moment because in 2010, less than a year ago, I had the unique opportunity to stand on top of a building in the middle of the day on a day of Pentecost and look down on the Temple Mount and kind of ponder what that must have been like because I was 100 yards away from where this took place. It's pretty thought-provoking thing to just be there, contemplate what happened. Notice in verse 14, we have Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Because after the Spirit of God was given, the apostles, they began to talk, they began to preach, and some amazing things happened. They began to speak in other tongues. And the net effect of it was that while they were speaking in their own language, people were hearing and understanding in another language. That's something that we can't even accomplish today with all our modern technology attempting to, I've been to feast sites where we translate into two additional languages simultaneously. If we had this power, we wouldn't need that. And of course, some were saying, "What's going on?" And others said, "Hey, they must be drunk." So Peter stands up and says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So it's 9 in the morning. You don't usually get drunk at that time of the day, he's saying. Think about this. Peter, the apostle, only 50 days prior, 50-some days prior, had denied his Lord and Savior three times. He had every reason to be ashamed and not allow the Spirit of God to direct him and preach this powerful message that we have recorded for our benefit down to this day. I guess the takeaway from this point, and I'll give it to you before I get to the end, the takeaway is this. Perhaps we should be ashamed of ourselves, but never of the message or the messenger of the one we serve. Peter, despite the fact that he had denied his Lord and Savior not once, but three times, only weeks before, stood up boldly and allowed the Spirit of God to speak through him. As we see here in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have delivered by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here we see something about the fact that the Word of God is powerful, and here we have the undiluted truth. These are strong words. You guys crucified the Lord who was Christ. He didn't mince any words. He didn't know about, political correctness. He just laid it out. He was candid. He preached the undiluted Word of God, which is always alive and refreshing and invariably brings results. It's when we water it down that it loses effect. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then he explains in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Brethren, it's important that we speak freely to one another with candor. Because when we're posturing, when we're being less than truthful, you never fully understand or comprehend what the issues are. I mean, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm talking about being candid. And here we have an example of an apostle being very candid. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, him foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now he's preparing to give his closing statement, if you will. He was both a witness of Christ's sacrifice and death and of his resurrection to power and glory. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. That's the explanation. That is what is going on. It's not like you think that these people are somehow drunk or high on some illegal substance. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. I mean, he's speaking to the same people that weeks before had shouted, crucify him, crucify him. This was a bold statement that only one that is inspired by the confidence and power of God would be able to say. Because they could have very well said, crucify him. But Peter was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And notice, and here's what I always like to point out. If Peter had minced words on the day of Pentecost, I wonder whether or not the people would have understood the need to say the words that we now read. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Brethren, when we know and understand doctrine, and we get to the juncture that these men and women came to on that day, where we are willing to say, what shall I do? Things happen. Things move. The answer was simple. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, some have asked, and particularly young people say, why be baptized? You know what my answer is to that? Why not? Turn the question around. I mean, obviously, there is the question, why be baptized, is a legitimate one. And there are answers to that. Be happy to answer those. But I think it is instructive to just turn the question around and say, why not? And the answer is found right here. Why would we not want to have what is promised here in the Scripture? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and we've all got them, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. Brethren, on the day of Pentecost, when they bolted on the wheels of sound doctrine, the church moved forward in a way that it had never moved forward before. It was an event without precedent, and one that has not happened since then. Because of the way the Holy Spirit worked, they baptized 3,000 people on that day. And of course, in visiting Jerusalem and the excavations that archaeologists have done, it became more apparent to me why that was possible. I mean, they had all the baptismals, I put that in quotes, for purification prior to temple worship that were in and around the temple. So it was very possible to immerse 3,000 people in one day, even though it sounds like a big task to us. Be not ashamed for the testimony of the Lord. That is point number one. The first best practice in putting wheels on sound doctrine. And notice the effect. Had Peter been ashamed of Christ's testimony, this would never have happened. The takeaway is that while we should be ashamed of ourselves, we should never be ashamed of the message or the messenger that we serve, and particularly not as a church. We need and we have a mission to accomplish, And we should do that with the same amount of vigor and determination and power that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Best practice number two. Best practice number two on how to put wheels on sound doctrine is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13, and we're going to read the entire context again to get a context of what we're reading. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are P and H. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce these Greek words and make a fool of myself. But notice that there were those in the first century that failed to hold fast the pattern of sound words that was committed to them by the apostles. And they left. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant mercy to him, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. So here Paul not only tells Timothy, hold fast to sound words, but he also shows what happens by an example, and he names individuals if that is not done. Let's go over to an example that I think is instructive for us, from the example of Jesus Christ himself, on how to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That's the understatement of the century. 40 days, 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. I love the way this is written. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Ever the sower of the seeds of doubt, did you consider, you know, if you are the Son of God, this is the same tactic that he used all the way back in the book of Genesis when he came to, what did he say when he came to Eve? Did God say, same tactic, are you sure? If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Notice how Jesus Christ held fast to the pattern of sound words. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus Christ counters by saying, it is written. Brethren, this is why we need to know the Scriptures. You combat temptation by countering, as Jesus Christ did, with the Word of God. And we'll read later in Hebrews chapter 4 why this tactic is effective. The tempter said, if you're the Son of God, do this, this, and this to prove it. Jesus Christ didn't get into an argument with him. He simply countered with the Word of God. Now, the devil is a fast learner, and I'll show you why. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Like I said, he's a fast learner. He thought, okay, Christ responds with, "It is written." I'm going to respond in kind. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." How to respond? How to hold fast to the pattern of sound words? Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Teaches us a lot, doesn't it? It shows that if we are to have sound doctrine, you can't just pick and choose and list scriptures out of context to make a point. I mean, a classic example is, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." Wouldn't every alcoholic love that? You know, the Bible says, you know, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That is not an accurate portrayal of the message of Scripture with respect to alcohol consumption. In this case, not tempting the Lord your God trumped the promise of jumping off intentionally and then tempting God to see whether he would make good on his promise to send angels so that he wouldn't hurt himself. By the way, I must digress. When we were in Jerusalem, I have a photo on my laptop, if you care to look at it, of the pinnacle stone. When the Romans came and destroyed the temple in 72 AD, they pushed over the walls and they fell down into the valley, and then through the centuries and millennia, everything was covered up. It was only in the 70s when Israel or the Jews got control of the Temple Mount again that they started digging these things up. And the pinnacle of the temple, it is understood, is up on the very, a cornerstone on the top of the very wall. It had a little porch that the priests or the Levites could go up and blow the trumpet and make announcements and pronouncements. And that stone that was on, let's see, would be on the southeast corner of the temple. I may have my directions incorrect, but on the corner of the temple facing the Mount of Olives on the side of the western wall, fell down, preserved, and is sitting there, and presumably is the stone on in the porch where Jesus stood when Satan tempted him with this. I found that to be pretty profound. That particular stone survived for 2,000 years. But that's actually an aside. It's just, I found it interesting. Verse 8, "And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory and said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" You know, buy now, pay later. You know, why go through 3.5 years of misery and have to die on the cross when you can have it now? You know, the message and the deception of Satan, in one sense, is amazingly consistent down through time. Sow doubt, have it now, do it the easy way, don't wait on the Lord, do it now. Notice how Christ responded. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." As we bolt on the wheels to sound doctrine, you know, we go in a direction counter to this world. It's just natural. start keeping the Sabbath, you're going to get noticed. Start keeping the holy days, you're going to get noticed. You're going to be traveling in the face of traffic. And to do that effectively, we need to know and use and quote sound words. In contrast to some other things, which we'll get to in a minute. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. And there are many scriptures that would support this best practice, if you will. But also, I just picked one in Proverbs for reference. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You notice when Jesus Christ was confronted by Satan, he didn't argue with him. He didn't give him, in my opinion, this, that, and the other thing. Even the Son of God did not give his opinion. He quoted the Word of God. And that's a strong lesson for us. Our opinion doesn't matter. What you think and what I think and what other people think is irrelevant. In the end, sound words matter. Put those wheels on your wagon and head towards destiny. The takeaway here is, do not rely on opinion. Rather, count on the Word of God. The third best practice that we find here in the book of Timothy is to be diligent. To be diligent and rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And Paul is, speaking to Timothy the evangelist, man to man. You know, if this evangelist was discouraged to the point of tears, and he's coming and speaking strong words and saying, be diligent. Verse 15, to present yourself approved to God. Why would an apostle have to tell an evangelist this? Because he is human. That's why. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I want you to note that. We'll read the passage. We'll come back to that because that has meaning. And their message will spread like cancer. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. God's Word stands. We can opine, to use a legal term. We can have our opinions. But one thing we can sure about is God's Word will stand. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God's solid foundation stands, and He knows who are His. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And how many times have we read just today that concept? The concept of being prepared for good work. Being fully equipped. Okay, now let's backtrack and look at a couple of things in this particular passage with respect to being diligent. Let's go over to a classic in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 10, have perhaps the scripture that epitomizes diligence. Whatever your hand finds to do. And if you're going to do it, let's not do it half-heartedly. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And that should go for everything, but in particular when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. And let's not do it half-heartedly. You know, I always say, and there's a photo out there of people rowing, you know, one of these boats that you have oarsmen rowing. And, you know, and everybody's rowing in the same direction. There's some famous guy that makes a statement, and I'm paraphrasing, that any organization where you can have everybody rowing in the same direction, you can outperform any competition, any competitor in any field, anywhere. And that's true. I mean, it's just true because in most organizations, you've got people either not rowing or rowing in a different direction or backpedaling. And I always say, let's all row in the same direction. At least we're all going to the wrong place at the same time. You know, you can, you go there together, you come back together. But at least we're going in the same direction. I'm not sure how that connected with what I was about to say. Strike that. It was a bonus, free, no charge. You figure out where it fit because I'm not sure where it did. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9:10 and read the entire verse. Do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. When we're rightly dividing the word of truth, going back to the scripture in Timothy, we need to consider all scripture, not just one or two. You know, we need to consider both justice and mercy. We need to allow the Bible to speak to us and not try to dilute it for our own benefit. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 15 and take a look at the next verse. So I wanted to focus on that for a few minutes. Verse 16, but shun. You know, on the one hand, we're supposed to be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth and have the same kind of diligence to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, my margin has a notation for this verse and says, empty chatter. Almost sounds like Twitter, doesn't it? You know, we live in an amazing world today where gossip can be amplified to an entirely new level. Because everybody can know everything about everybody, everywhere. You know, if you ever, you know, you read something, you know it's true because it was on the internet. Just like, you know it's true because you read it in the paper. Well, that works until you've been interviewed by a reporter, and then afterwards, to your chagrin, you read what you allegedly said. And it can get you in a lot of trouble. Got me in trouble here about 2 years ago. We had a reporter from the Repository, no less, come in and write an article about our company, and I was quoted in the article as having said that we're all tool makers. Oh, did I get in trouble? Because my employees, tool makers, said, you said that? We're not all tool makers. I mean, there's some people that sweep the floor. You get the point? They were upset because I allegedly said that everybody here is a tool maker. That's how it came out. And I remember having said something of the sort when I was standing in the tool room discussing the fact that we've got very good tool makers in our tool room. So all I'm saying is whenever we read stuff, and I know this because I've experienced it myself, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything we read is exactly true or the whole truth. You have to have context. You have to have facts. But gossip, vain babblings, as it is described here, will increase to more ungodliness. In verse 18, we see that people in the church in the first century strayed from the truth, and the effect was that they were saying the resurrection is already past. I mean, it was rank heresy. And yet it happened. What does this have to do with us? Notice in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, I mean, the former is being diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. The latter is to shun profane and vain babblings. And if we do that, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Our focus needs to be on the Word of God and how we can put it into action in our lives, not the lives of others. I can only change me. Only you can change you. The notion that someone can change someone else is fallacious. It doesn't work that way. Only you can decide to change. And yet, the concept is so powerful because if each individual would focus on changing him or herself, we could change the world, couldn't we? The takeaway, focus on the word, shun the gossip, be useful to God. Because as we see here, if we cleanse ourselves from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That gets the wheels turning, doesn't it? That's practice number 4. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, once again, continuing in verse 23, just a few verses down. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. I love this. Have you ever been involved in a wise dispute? And you get yourself into a knockout, drag-out argument, and then afterward you feel so wise because you got involved in it. You know, when you get involved in ignorant and foolish disputes, to continue the analogy of wheels turning, and you get stuck in the muck, and everybody gets dirty. The mud gets splattered around. It's just not a good thing. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, Satan wants us to get ourselves involved in those kinds of things because it is, as it says, his will. Let's go over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, because it has some insightful words with respect to strife and dispute that I have personally found to be instructive. Verse 13, James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness, in the meekness of wisdom. You know, it's not done by talking. It says here, you know, if you're wise, let him show by good conduct. is not what we say, it's what we do that counts. I have a Chinese proverb I love. If you go to a Chinese restaurant, what is the staple? You know, you go to an Amish restaurant, it's meat and potatoes and all of that. If you go to a Chinese restaurant, it's rice. You know, have you ever had a Chinese dish without rice? I can't remember having one. The Chinese proverb simply says this, talk does not cook rice. Somehow it's short, precise, and just makes sense. Talk does not cook rice. You actually have to go get the rice, you have to cook it, and there's effort involved in getting the dish to the table. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This is a tough one. If we envy, if we're angry, and we do not heed the admonition to not let the sun go down on your wrath, this precise thing will happen. It will turn from anger to bitter envy, and we have self-seeking, and we begin to lie and boast against the truth. It warps our mind. You ever notice that when you get really upset? First, how do I know this? I sometimes get really upset. It is a phenomenon that cannot be, I'm not going to say it can't be changed. It happens this way. You get really upset, your thinking is going to be warped. If you stay upset long enough to become bitter, you're going to think warped. You're not going to be able to follow sound words. You're not going to be able to speak sound words because your perspective is warped. It's like looking through a prism. You see things in a fashion that is not accurate. It just happens that way. And yet, we have so many people in this world that are angry. Have you ever noticed that? They're just angry. They're angry people. For where envy and self-seeking exist, this is one of those if relationships, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. So if you run that thing in reverse, and you see an organization or a group of people, a company, a church, where confusion and every evil thing exists, and you run this thing in reverse, the reason for it is there is envy and self-seeking. You think about that, you know, most of you have worked in the workplace. And how many workplaces have you found where there is no envy and self-seeking? And since there's envy and self-seeking, there's also a lot of confusion, isn't there? And to the extent that you can drive that out of an organization, things just work a lot better. It's one of those things that is counterintuitive. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Quite a contrast. Quite a contrast. And it shows why avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes is essential for us to put wheels under sound doctrine and move ourselves toward our ultimate destiny. Point number five. Fifth best practice in putting wheels on sound doctrine is to not become a participant in perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Here we read an apt description of our world today. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Our calling is straightforward. We are to turn away from such people. We are to, as we read over in Revelation chapter 18, come out of this world. If you look at these descriptors and you look at the news, brutal, lovers of money, self-seeking, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, it's all out there, isn't it? And if we're not very careful, we become participants in perilous times. Hence the commandment over in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Familiar passage speaking to our time. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. A strong prophetic pronouncement to not participate in perilous times. Because if we do, we will also participate in her plagues. All the knowledge in the world, understanding the minutiae of prophecy, and I'm not saying that's not important, understanding everything about the holy days, the Sabbath and Passover, etc., 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 will be of no value unless we put wheels under it and start acting and doing what we know, which will have the effect of bringing us right out of this world. That's practice number 6. Continue in the things you have learned. We read that before. We read it again in verse 14 of chapter 3. But as for you, writing to Timothy, by extension to us, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I didn't come into the church because it was easy or because it was a social club. I came because of the truth. And we have been blessed with an abundance of it. As I mentioned earlier, 20 fundamental doctrines. And again, you could classify them in different ways and come up with a different number, but the body of doctrine that we have, and I would encourage everybody to review the fundamental doctrines. We have a book by that name. But just to enumerate the 20 for our consideration. God, the if you want to call it this, the nature of God. The Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Understanding that truth gives us insight into what God is doing that otherwise couldn't be explained. Number 2, the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is described in Hebrews. Let's go over there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 4. It's described as a two-edged sword. You know, the doctrine of the truth of the Word of God is critical to us because it provides us with a means to fight battles. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Living and powerful. So powerful, in fact, that Jesus Christ could counter direct temptation by Satan by simply quoting the Word of God. And it does test the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Make no mistake, God knows what our real intentions are. The third fundamental doctrine is Satan, the devil, and then, of course, humanity, God's law and sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights. I remember trying to do the math from Friday to Sunday morning, and it never worked. And it became a big mystery. Then you have to fudge, and you have to come up with explanations. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I mentioned that before, sorry. Repentance and faith, water baptism and laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of laying on of hands, the Sabbath day, the Passover, the festivals of God, God's food laws, military service and war, promises to Abraham. You know, the promises given to Abraham, on both a spiritual and physical level, gives us a context for understanding the future that you otherwise couldn't. The church, tithing, the resurrections and eternal judgment, Jesus Christ's return and coming reign. All of these things we've learned, but they're of no use unless we bolt on the wheels and drive towards destiny. Best practice number 7, support the work of the church. So do you, 2 Timothy. And I find this instructive. Apostle writing to evangelist. Evangelist is discouraged. And Paul's concluding charge is, get to work. That came through. That's good. He copied. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in chapter 4, rather, in verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then he makes a nice three-word charge. Preach the word. Get on with it. Notice what he said. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Just get to work and preach the word. I'm one of those people that believes that getting to work solves a lot of problems and that idleness is, in fact, the devil's workbench. I've seen this organizationally, when people start complaining, when things start to get a little bit funny, one of the first things that starts going on in the back of my mind, I think, how much work do we really have? It's amazing, if you pour on the work, how much better people perform. It's just natural. Work expands to fill the amount of time that's available to do it. No different with the church. If we heed the instruction to preach the word, in season, out of season, that was one of the hallmarks of Mr. Armstrong's ministry. He preached the gospel whenever, wherever, and however he had opportunity. whether it was on the radio or television or in person or walking the streets of Oregon, he preached the gospel. It's not really a new idea, is it? That's what Paul wrote to Timothy millennia ago. Verse 3, for the time is coming when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. Be you watchful in all things, and endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That was what Paul wrote to Timothy. Get busy. Do the work. Move forward. The question for us, I suppose, as individuals is, will we permit in our hearts and minds to allow this to happen? For the Word of God being brought by men of many faults. As we see here, Timothy apparently was one of them, because he was discouraged to tears. He kind of had to get motivated, there are other ways to say that, by the Apostle Paul to get to work. To convince, to rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. Are we prepared to support that? This is a question each one of us must ask. The takeaway here, brethren, is permit the ministry to convince, rebuke, and exhort, and embrace sound doctrine. It puts wheels on the wagon, and we can move forward together. Brethren, as I said at the beginning, we are the recipients of a powerful promise based on a solid premise. And the premise is that sound doctrine must be and is based on all Scripture. The question is, are we prepared to bolt on the wheels and move down the road to destiny, and not just allow sound doctrine to be of no use because we did nothing with it? I'll see you in 2 weeks.